So let's open our Bibles. We are in Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. Oh, making progress. Making progress. Because of the progress that we're making, it's important that we just go back and understand a few things. I like to keep the overview in mind as we're going through the jungle, as we're going through the weeds, so to speak. But if you recall, Paul has just spent the entire second chapter presenting the glory of God's plan of salvation from our perspective, from the believer's perspective. He explains how we have been brought from a position of spiritual death to the glorious position of spiritual life. And he's also explained all the blessings that flow from that truth. But while all of this is, in fact, a wonderful gift to anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, Paul, in chapter 2, he goes on to make the particular point of what Jesus has done to benefit the Gentiles, specifically. The Gentiles were those people who had none of the spiritual advantages of the nation of Israel. But having been ostracized, so to speak, from all of those blessings through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, they have now been brought near into a close relationship with Israel's God. Sometimes even closer than Israel themselves. And all of this through the work of Jesus Christ. And now, as we learn in chapter 2, Gentile Christians are equal citizens along with believing Jews in the kingdom of God. They are equal members in the family of God. They are equal parts in God's dwelling place, that ever-growing temple, which is the church. Now, after all that Paul has said about this mystical union between Jews and Gentiles in chapter 2, you would think that he had exhausted all there is to say about the subject, about this Jewish and Gentile unity in the body of Christ. And from our perspective, some 2,000 years later, this unity, it's no big deal. It seems logical. It seems so common. It's what we have come to expect in our modern era of diversity and inclusion. You know, we hear those words today and they just, ugh. Well, guess what? Those words exist only because of the Christian church. It was the Christian church that allowed diversity in their midst, that allowed inclusion. We didn't care who you were, where you came from. If you knew Jesus Christ, come on in. Like I said, one big happy family. All of these things began within the Christian church only. And it even appears, as we are about to jump into verse 1 of chapter 3, that Paul's actually trying to move on to another point. But it seems that even as he makes his initial remarks moving to that other point, he's drawn back into the discussion of Gentile and Jewish unity in the church. It's clearly obvious that this topic is extremely important to Paul. And by that token, it was extremely important for the Ephesian believers to understand it completely. Again, it may seem like old hat to us, but there are important truths being delivered in the first part of chapter 3. And these truths are to be learned and they are to be applied to our lives. So let's jump in, and we're only going to get down to verse 6, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time in verse 1. Okay. Verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." That's a nice introductory sentence that, you know, we kind of gloss over as we're reading because we want to get into what he has to say. Well, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible, there's a dash there. So Paul he's moving to another topic, but then he stops. Wait a minute. I don't think I'm done yet. And so reading this, it sounds like he's about to launch into another topic. And if we pop on down to verse 14, we'll see that it looks like Paul is about to pray for the Ephesian Christians. But he gets sidetracked. So verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Verse 14 says, he gets back to it, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in between, there's a big parenthetical statement. Something came to mind as Paul was about to pray for these Christians. He's like, you know, I got a little bit more to say about this. Paul gets sidetracked, and he gets sidetracked for 12 more verses. And most scholars recognize verses 2 through 13 as being a parenthetical statement that Paul feels the need to deal with before he offers up his prayer. But even in this initial statement of verse 1, before Paul is distracted, there are some things that we should deal with. There are some things that are of value to us even today in this modern age. The first thing we should notice is how Paul identifies himself to the Ephesian Christians in his letter here. What does he call himself? "For I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Paul calls himself a prisoner, which in a literal sense he was, but notice he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This may seem like an odd title because the last time I checked, Paul had been arrested by the Romans, not by Jesus Christ. And again, his reference to being a prisoner was literal, as this letter was written from prison, most likely prison in Rome, where he was under arrest for 2 years. During his Roman imprisonment, Paul was basically under house arrest. Okay, so during the day he can move about the house, you know, under supervision of a Roman soldier. But at night, it's a little bit different. At night, he was chained to a Roman soldier. Now that had to be fairly inconvenient. You know, how are you going to roll over? You know, come on, man. And if you think it was inconvenient for the Apostle Paul, just imagine how inconvenient it was for that Roman soldier. Okay. Here's a guy, pagan as all get out, and yet, constantly, all night long, all day long, these Roman soldiers are exposed to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. To who? To Gentiles. They couldn't get away from it. Who really was in prison? All right? Yeah? Those Roman soldiers were like, "My goodness, what? How did I draw the short straw?" But Paul would be chained to a soldier to prevent him from escaping ahead of his trial before Caesar. So it is true that Paul was a prisoner, but why does he call himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ? To help us understand Paul's point of view here in this passage, we must go back to the first word that Paul used to identify himself at the very beginning of this letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." So, in chapter 3, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Here, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this title, it was a technical term, and it was particularly used of the 12, the original 12, minus Judas plus Matthias. We won't get into all the math there, but we know who the 12 are. But it was also used of Paul. Now, in a lesser sense, it was used of a few other individuals. Barnabas is called an apostle. James is called an apostle. James being the brother of Jesus, not the disciple. But these apostles were specifically chosen, and they were personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. And as such, they occupied a unique position as founders of the body of Christ, founders of the church. And of course, you might say, well, where did Paul get his personal commission? Well, he got it right there on the road to Damascus. Jesus smacked him off that donkey and, you know, appeared before him and said, "Hey, you belong to me. I got a job for you." Now in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul specifies that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a designation that shows that Paul is an individual who actually belongs to Jesus Christ and serves Jesus Christ. And as such, he is fully authorized as Christ's messenger to proclaim the good news of the one who sent him. That's his job. That's his calling. Paul goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 1 that his apostleship is by the will of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Meaning that God is the one who chose and commissioned Paul to serve as an apostle and to help build the church. Basically, Paul's saying, look, I'm not doing this of my own accord. So this brings us back to his imprisonment by Christ Jesus. See, Paul called himself an apostle not because he gave himself that title, but because Jesus gave him both the title and the responsibility that goes with the title. Everybody loves the title. Nobody wants to deal with the responsibility that comes with it. But Paul was willing to accept both. By the same token, although he had been arrested and imprisoned by the Romans, Paul still saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Jesus was the Lord of his life, not the Roman government. So if he was a prisoner, he was a prisoner of Jesus. That's an amazing concept to me. That blows my mind. So fully and completely did Paul accept and trust in the sovereignty of his Lord that he was willing to accept anything that came his way, and he was willing to accept it as the working of God in his life. Yeah, I'm a prisoner. Yeah, it's unfortunate. But there's a reason for it, apparently, because God allowed it to happen. And if God allowed it to happen, then I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Even at the end of the letter, we'll see in chapter 6, verse 19, when Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him. He never asked them to pray for his release or for his acquittal. All he asked for is that they would pray for that he would be able to speak boldly the gospel that he was commissioned to share. That's all he wanted. Look, Paul was a preacher and he would preach anywhere. Doesn't matter, you know. He preached at the drop of the hat, and most of the time he didn't even have to drop the hat. He was ready to go. Especially in prison, he had a captive audience, so they weren't going anywhere. He could talk all he wants to. But here is a man, here is a picture of a man, a Christian, a believer, who rests comfortably in the sovereignty of God. No matter what happens, God's in control. Now, how many of us, in Paul's same situation, how many of us would be beside ourselves with grief, with worry, and maybe not a little accusation, God, why did you let this happen? It's all your fault. Well, and there's some truth to that. It is God's fault, but it's not necessarily His fault, it's His purpose. How would we react if we found ourselves in a similar predicament? I don't think any of us would anytime soon end up in jail. Not for our beliefs. We may end up in jail for being stupid. That's on you. Okay. All right. Now, God protects us when we are obedient and faithful. He'll protect us even when we're not. But guess what? We still have to deal with the consequences of our own idiocy, our own rebellion. But how would we react? We would certainly feel justified in our complaints, right? especially if we were innocent, all right? I didn't. Of course, everybody in jail is innocent. But we would be more innocent than everybody else, right? Now, it's a good thing that Paul had learned to rely on God's sovereignty, because in all actuality, Paul was innocent. He was completely innocent. He had done nothing wrong. In fact, Paul goes on to say that not only is he a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but he is one for you Gentiles. I am here because of you! And of course, this is not an accusation. He's just stating the facts. He's just stating the facts. The entire reason that Paul was under arrest, the entire reason that Paul was awaiting trial in the first place, was because of his missionary efforts on behalf of the Gentiles. His imprisonment was not a punishment for any personal crime or any sin, but entirely due to his faithfulness in fulfilling his apostolic role of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm just doing what God told me to do. And look at what happened. Here I am. Woe is me. Yeah, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll just go eat some worms. But Paul's not feeling sorry for himself, and he certainly doesn't want the Ephesians to feel sorry for him either. But to be more specific, Paul was a prisoner because he believed so strongly in God's new program of uniting believing Jews and Gentiles into one body, uniting them into the church. In fact, it was fanatical Jewish opposition to that very ministry, to his missionary efforts, that got him arrested in the first place. You remember our study in Acts? I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Paul had gone to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, but he went to Jerusalem to deliver a love offering from the Gentile churches to the suffering and impoverished believers there in the church in Jerusalem. Paul wanted to show them love from the Gentile believers. He wanted to give them a tangible example of Gentile believers' love for Jewish believers. We talk about the Pharisees, we talk about the religious Orthodox Jews, but hey, at this time, the Christian Jews were a little bit, I don't know about this. You know, we've never done it like this. Anybody ever heard? We've never done it like this before. It's the one phrase that will kill a church. We've never done it like this before. Well, it's unprecedented. Well, everything's unprecedented until it happens. Yeah. But Paul wanted to give them evidence of this unity that he has been spending his life teaching and preaching and living for. But not even the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were 100% willing to accept it at this point. And so Paul, while he was there, he went to the temple to show that, yes, I'm still a Jew. Yes, I still follow the ceremonial law. He was willing to help others with their ceremonial purification. But it was while he was in the temple that some Jews from Asia, maybe even from Ephesus, they identified him. They saw him, they stirred up the crowd, and they attempted to seize him. We see that in Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Let me read that real quick. Acts 21, verse 28. I didn't even have it flagged, but I'll get there quick. 21 verse 28. This is what they said. This was their accusation. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, we already know how offensive that is. You know, the sign on the wall said, hey, if you're a Gentile and you pass through here, you're responsible for your own death. That will be forthcoming. Now, their accusation against Paul was only half true. They had seen, you read that in verse 29, they had seen a man named Trophimus of Ephesus in the city with Paul. And they just assumed, wrongly, that Paul had brought him into the temple. But although this part of the accusation was untrue, the first part of their accusation had merit. All right, wasn't necessarily too far off base, because Paul had been teaching that God had broken down the wall of Jewish tradition and was now making one new people through faith in Christ Jesus. That was his story. That was his testimony. That was his, I would venture to say, that was every point in his sermons, wherever he went. Now, as the story goes on, Paul was finally able to address the mob that wanted him dead. He began speaking in Aramaic to them, and because they understood what he was saying, they all stopped to listen. Everybody wants to hear a good story. Yeah, let the babbler speak. And so they quieted it down, and they listened while he gave an account of his life and of God's dealings with him. He told how he had been born in Tarsus, but was raised in Jerusalem, how he had studied under Gamaliel, and how he had even persecuted the Christian church, chasing them even to Damascus to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. He spoke of Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus, how he had been blinded by the vision, but was sent into the city where a man named Ananias came to him and was used by God to restore his sight. He told of his early preaching to the Jews of Jerusalem, how they rejected his message, and finally of the Lord sending him away. And the crowd listened to every word that he had to say without interruption. But when Paul got to the final point, well, I don't think it was his final point, but it was their final point. They had gotten to, he was working their last nerve, I guess. When Paul quoted the Lord's statement to him, what Jesus told him, he told him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And when Paul mentioned the Gentiles, well, bedlam ensued. All at once, the whole mob broke into a frenzy, and they began to shout, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." You see their intention. They wanted to kill him right then and there. Paul's reference to the Gentiles infuriated them. And so what led to his arrest was his faithful espousal of the Gentile cause. Paul's like, "I'm an apostle to the Gentile. This is what I do. This is what I'm called for. Don't hate the messenger." But they did. In other words, Paul was accused and arrested for teaching exactly the topic that we have discussed in chapter 2. Paul suffered beatings, imprisonment, countless hardships for the very truths that he was explaining to these Ephesians. But clearly none of this caused Paul to back down. I mean, he was already in jail, but he's like, "Look, this is what's going on. This is what you guys need to work for. This is the goal." He didn't back down one bit. It seems that, I hate to say it, but it seems like Paul appreciated the opportunity to put all this doctrine down in writing and have it delivered to the churches. Sometimes if you're not willing to stop, and God's going to stop you. Quit driving around. Quit running around. Take some time for yourself. I'll find you a place. I would pick maybe a better Airbnb, but hey, whatever works. Paul didn't have to pay for it. He got three hots and a cot. Time, all the time he needed to write down what God has given to him. So Paul here was not sitting around feeling sorry for himself. And the last thing he wanted was for other people to feel sorry for him simply because he was in prison. He wanted his readers to realize that it was a benefit for them that he was a prisoner. And how this reality, how this truth should speak to us today. In an age when Christians, when believers, their feelings are so fragile, when they're so easily hurt, when they're so easily discouraged or turned off, simply because of some imagined slight or assumed offense. "The pastor didn't shake my hand today. I'm never coming back." Paul was imprisoned for doing exactly what God had asked him to do, what God had called him to do, what God had empowered him to do. If anyone had a legitimate gripe or accusation to level against God, it would be Paul, and yet we see the flexibility of the apostle, who is willing to serve, who is willing to endure, who is willing to just keep right on going in his faith and in his faithfulness, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation that he finds himself in. Paul says, hey, I've learned to be content no matter what. Rich or poor, you know, hungry, fed. I find that difficult. I get hungry. You know. Paul's okay. Paul, hey. But I honestly believe that Paul's stability in his faith was a direct result of his faithful obedience. I've done what God's called me to do with the best of my abilities, and this is where it has brought me. Well, then there must be more to do here. God's got me here for a reason. That's not typically the modern Christian thought process. Modern Christian thought process is, why is this happening to me? But instead of asking why, we should be asking, what, Lord, would you have me do in this situation? Because we're there because of God's direction. God is if we believe that God is sovereign, then that should be our natural response. Do we have the same trust in God's control over our own life and affairs? I pray that we all will learn that before we actually need it. All right? Because I do believe that that's coming. I do believe that trust and that peace, that confidence that comes from knowing and understanding God's sovereignty in our life, I think that's going to be very valuable for us in the future. Probably the near future. Not that I'm a doom and gloomer kind of guy, but there has to be ready. Be prepared. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. Let's start in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Ooh, a mystery. Mystery. Dun, dun, dun. Now, Paul was about to offer up a prayer for the Ephesian believers, but it seems like in simply mentioning his ministry to the Gentiles, he finds it necessary to revisit the subject of Gentiles in general and their unified standing in the church in particular. Now, Paul's statement there in verse 2 of, if indeed you have heard, you know, I think that's a little bit sarcastic because he's speaking to the Christians in Ephesus where he has spent at least 3 years. So obviously they have heard, because I'm sure he shared that with us, with them. But he says, if indeed you have heard. But this suggests that Paul knew that his particular calling to the Gentile world was already well known among Gentile Christians. They knew what Paul was all about. They knew what God had called him to do. And they were appreciative of it, especially those in Ephesus, because he had spent so much time there. But Paul is asking if they have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now this word dispensation is used in theological terms to refer to an era of time, God's dealing with humanity in certain ways. But in this particular verse, Paul is speaking of an implemented strategy of God's plan within the church, of which the Gentile believers were very much a part of. Now, Paul is saying that God had granted him knowledge of God's gracious and divine plan, which he has implemented for the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is also quick to add in verse 3 that this knowledge came by revelation. We assume that it is implied divine revelation. But this means that Paul wasn't making this up on his own. This wasn't an idea that Paul, it'd be good to have Gentiles in the church. Yeah, let's go suffer and die for this. No, this wasn't his idea. This was a concept that was given to him by revelation. It wasn't his invention. God had revealed this plan to Paul, and if you think about it, if you remember in Acts, God revealed this plan to Paul the very day he was saved. He understood that he was going to be going to the Gentiles, which would have been very unsettling for a man of his caliber, so to speak. But God had revealed this plan to Paul, and Paul was just simply the messenger of God's truth. And it cost Paul quite a lot to hold on to this idea, to implement this plan. So obviously it wouldn't be something that he made up himself. Nobody wants to make up something that's going to, you know, I'm not going to come up with a plan that's going to kill me. And yet, notice how God works. God takes the most unlikeliest character in Israel. The most unlikeliest character. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a fanatical persecutor of the church. And God takes this individual and makes them the primary ambassador of God's plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one body. What in the world? We would have never picked Paul. But that's why we're not God. See, while from the human perspective it seems like Paul would be the worst candidate, in reality, he was the best because of his mental acumen, his training, his knowledge in the Old Testament. All God had to do is reveal to him the truth through the Holy Spirit by his accepting of Jesus Christ. And Paul was the one that began to put the pieces together. And of course, that divine revelation never hurts. But Paul had the ability, the intelligence, the knowledge of the Old Testament to put it all together. Paul had the ability to understand what God was telling him. Most of the time, God talking, and we're like, what are you talking about? We would have never picked Paul to play this part, but God did just that. So don't be alarmed. I say that to encourage you. Don't be alarmed if God calls you into a certain ministry, because you might think, this is not for me. And that's exactly why God calls you. Because it's not for you. God's not trying to rely on your abilities, on your intelligence, on your strength. Hey, you rely on me. We'll take care of all that. You just do what you're told. Yeah. Getting through life is a lot easier when you just do what you're told. I think John Wayne said it best. Life is tough, but it's even tougher when you're stupid. All right? So just be smart. Do what God tells you to do. Just be smart. Verses 4 and 5. Now, Paul has already entered into a small parenthetical. This is a parenthetical statement inside of a parenthetical statement. Verse 4, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So in verse 3, Paul introduced the idea of a mystery. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Because he continues that thought process here. He's referring to a mystery. I wonder what it is. Well, that's a mystery in itself. But the word mystery is one of the great terms in Paul's vocabulary because he uses it at least 20 times in his letter. But this term, as great as it is often misunderstood. What is a mystery? Well, in our contemporary vocabulary, a mystery is just something that's unknown. You know, you have your mystery novels, you know, unless you go to the end and read, which is very, you know, it's kind of disappointing. You know, that's the thing, these mystery movies, you see it once, then I don't care about that. I'm never going to watch it again, because you know what's going to happen. It's like magic tricks. When you know how the magic trick works, well, it's not that. It's just stupid. We think of mystery as something being unknown, something that can't be known. But this isn't the meaning of the word that Paul had in his day. Because in Greek, the word mysterion, sound familiar? That's the word that we get our word mystery from. The word mysterion simply refers to something that is known only to the initiated. All right? You got to be in the club. If you're in the club, well, then you know. It's not that the thing itself is unknown. It is known, but it is only known to those to whom it has been revealed. Now, this word is used in the same way in ancient mystery religions. The mystery of Mithra, of Isis and Osiris, of Dionysius. People in general didn't know what went on inside these religious cults. But the mysteries were all revealed to the initiates. We could say the same thing about the Mormons. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the Mormon temple that we're not familiar with. Because why? We're not Mormons. So it's a mystery. It's a mystery that I don't really care to know about. But Paul uses the word here with a similar meaning. He's describing something that was unknown before the coming of Christ, but now has been fully revealed. Of course, as a mystery, it would never be known to any of us if God had not made it known. God was the one who revealed this mystery. That's why Paul is quick to say in verse 3 that it was made known to him by revelation. But while his statement is 100% accurate, we should also understand that this revelation was not only given to Paul, it was given to others as well. This same truth was also given specifically to Peter. You remember the story. He's up on the roof. He takes a nap or falls asleep or whatever. He's hungry. I don't usually fall asleep when I'm hungry. But Peter did. And he had a vision. And it was a wonderful vision. I thank God for that vision. Because inside that sheet was crawfish, crab, shrimp, pork chop. Ooh, pork chops. Thank God. Thank God for the vision. Thank you, Lord. Of course, it wasn't about food. It was about what was unclean. God says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. But the food's still there, so it still applies. The vision was given to Peter in Acts 11. This vision was also consistent with Old Testament prophecy. You can look up, there are plenty of them, but Isaiah 49:6 is one. This vision, this revelation, was also consistent with the words of Jesus himself and his great commission to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He's referring to the Gentiles. While all that is true, however, it seems that God used Paul to declare specifically how Jews and Gentiles would be joined together in one body of Christ. This was a truth that was hinted at by others, but was only specifically detailed through Paul's revelation. And Paul here is trusting that his readers would understand what God had revealed to him. And Paul recognizes that this revelation wasn't given only to him, and he says as much in verse 5, where he says, "It has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Paul's not saying, "Hey, I'm the sole representative here." No, he said there's others. But what was it that was not made known to the sons of men? You see that in verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." I already mentioned that, Old Testament prophesied. Jesus spoke of it. What was it that was not made known? Well, it was nothing less than this particular aspect of the union of Jews and Gentiles into the new body. In the Old Testament, the salvation of Gentiles within the work of the Messiah is prophesied, and is prophesied in many different places. But the coming together of Jews and Gentiles, guess what, is never mentioned. It's never mentioned. Not in the Old Testament at all. God had announced his intentions of saving Gentiles as well as Jews from the very beginning. But before the coming of Christ, it was understood that this was to happen only as Gentiles became Jews. A Gentile in the Old Testament could only approach the God of Israel as an Israelite. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. But this new thing revealed to Paul says that that is no longer necessary because Jesus Christ has broken down that wall. He is making one new people out of two previously divided peoples. And now both Jew and Gentile can approach God equally on that new basis. So what, in particular, is the mystery? Verse 6 explains the mystery to us. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. And Paul's going to go on. He's going to describe himself in a couple other terms, which we'll deal with next time. But here, he was relaying to us the exact details of this mystery. The main thing that Paul wants to say about the mystery of God's creating one new people in Christ is that Jews and Gentiles, as well as whatever other type or condition of individuals there might be out there, they all hold their salvation blessings jointly in Christ Jesus. They hold those blessings together in the body of Christ. And this statement is more striking in the Greek language than it is in most English versions. Because to make his point here, Paul, he assembles, and in one case he actually invents, three compound words. And in the Greek, these words begin with the prefix syn, C-Y-N, which means together with, and we discussed this previously. But he applies it here in a different way. This prefix is added to words that translate as heirs, it translates as body, and translates as partner, companion, or one who shares in. And there's no way to capture the precise force of this in the English language. There's certain essences in the Greek language that don't translate well. All right, I mean, we find that in every language. We might have a saying in English that means it's completely understood by someone that speaks English, but you translate it exactly into another language and it makes no sense. That, you know, that we were warned when we went to Mexico that, look, in Spanish, the ball doesn't bounce, the cookie doesn't crumble. Don't try saying it because they're not going to understand what you're saying. You know, those local colloquialisms that we all understand, but people in other languages don't. Well, it works similar in the Greek. Paul is saying something here that is very important, but we don't quite get the full thrust of it in the English. The New King James doesn't actually catch it, although it gives an accurate translation. It says, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise. Other versions also translate accurately, but they kind of obscure the flow of what Paul is saying. Phillips does better with it because he says, equal heirs with His chosen people, equal members and equal partners in God's promise. And he's using the word equal as the equivalent for the Greek syn, sin. The NIV may be closest because it uses the word together, which is really what sin means in Greek. The NIV says, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And these phrases are worth looking at in detail quickly, because we're moving right along. Heirs together with Israel. An heir, or the word heir, was an important word for Paul because he uses it in a number of key passages in his epistles. And we're not going to look at all of them. As a matter of fact, we're not going to look at any of them. I'm just going to mention them. In Romans chapter 4, he uses this word in reference to Abraham, referring to God's promise that Abraham should be heir of the world. And he's going to be heir of the world through Christ's righteousness. That's Romans 4:13. In Galatians, he extends this term to all believers, saying if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and thus you are heirs according to the promise. So what was true of Abraham becomes true of his descendants, both, well, spiritual descendants. Titus 3:7 speaks of a future inheritance that we can receive, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And these uses of the term heirs, and others, there are others out there, they embrace all that a person receives or will receive in our salvation, in the fact that we have come to Jesus Christ. It is the entirety, the whole of God's blessings that are possessed jointly by all believers in Christ and with Christ. So what this means is that there is no inner circle when it comes to Christianity. There is no outer circle for those who are saved. You know, Christ, Jesus had His inner circle when He moved and walked on this earth. But there's no longer an inner circle with Jesus Christ. We all have direct access. We all have the same access. We all receive and hold jointly together the same blessings. Jews are not first-rate Christians, and Gentiles are not second-rate Christians, or vice versa. All who are in Christ inherit all of God's blessings. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, Bill Gates or you're the beggar on the street. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have the same access. You have the same blessing. You have the same salvation. We inherit God's blessings jointly. We hold it together in one body of Jesus Christ. So we are heirs together with Israel. We are members together of one body. At the end of chapter 2, Paul compared the church to a kingdom, a family, and a temple. But here he picks up again on the theme that he introduced in chapter 1, that being the church as a body, the body of Christ. Paul comes back to this theme again, and he mentions that there is, in chapter 4, he's going to say that there is one body. And then he goes on to describe how God has built us all into that single body, which we're not going to read. We don't have time. That's chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. But this image of the body of Christ speaks of that mystical union that is possessed by God's people within the church. But it also suggests that this is something into which the people of God must grow, must work towards. See, this unity just doesn't happen. All right? I mean, it does happen in a spiritual sense. God says, hey, you're all together. But in a physical sense, in a real sense, in a mental, you know, we might walk into a church and like, what is that person doing here? Yeah, they might be saying the same thing. What are you doing here? It was funny, years ago we went to church and you know, you want people to come, and this guy showed up and you look and you're like, that guy used to be my, he used to be the guy who I bought my drugs from. Well, praise the Lord, we're all saved now. So, yeah, he was my supplier. All right, well, good deal. Now you know what we're dealing with, so. But this unity is something into which the people of God must grow. It's something into which the people of God must strive towards, because it doesn't come naturally to us as human beings. I mean, you look out there. I mean, how many churches out there exist for one ethnic group? You go to New Orleans, there are Korean Baptist churches. And don't get me wrong, if you want to have a Korean Baptist church, it's probably a lot easier to express the sermons in a language that those people can understand. But guess what? We're all part of God's church. And it's sad how it's all kind of filtered down into separated congregations. Sometimes it's beneficial. I think that the more diversity that we have, the better we are. Because this is something that, hey, we have to get used to people. We're going to be spending eternity with them, so you might as well get used to it now. The unity between Jew and Gentile, the unity between bond and free, male and female, and all other human groupings must be increasingly worked for in order for it to be realized in this life, in this church, before Christ returns. But how does this happen? It only happens as we grow in the love and the knowledge of the one who has brought us together. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in his discussion of Ephesians 2. He says, "We are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We have all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together in the same to the same eternal home." That's the reality that we have to come to grips with. And so it is both the knowledge and the appreciation of these things that will ultimately draw us together. When we recognize the truth of our situation and what God has done for it, well, how can we not? How can we not accept anyone and everyone? So we're heirs together with Israel, we're members together of one body, and we are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible has many promises. It has many promises for those who trust God, for those who come to Him through faith, faith in the work of Jesus Christ. But the word that is used here in verse 6 is a singular word. Sharers together in the promise. Partakers of His promise. And for that reason, it must refer simply to the promise of redemption that was made to our first parents, repeated to Abraham, which actually forms the burden of all the Old Testament predictions that salvation would come. That the Messiah would bruise or crush the serpent's head. Now, to have that, as Paul says the people of God do, is to have a share in the greatest of all possible human blessings. You know, what would it be like 50 years ago if you had bought 1,000 shares in Walmart stock? Just 1,000. Or Apple. Yeah. We have something greater than that. We have shares in something that stock will never go down. It gets better as we get closer to it. We start thinking about it a little bit more. Now, when you get older, if you have money in the stock, you start moving it into, you know, less risky. Guess what? There is no risk. No risk at all. It just gets better the closer we get to it. So that's the share that we have. But guess what? It gets better than that. Because if we take our shares and we share it with someone else, oh my goodness. To share it with others. Others from a variety of races and peoples and cultures. When we do that, then we actually begin to participate in the mystery that Paul has revealed to us. We begin to participate in the mystery that he has declared to us. I don't just want to be a recipient of the mystery. I want to participate. I want to share. I want to share my share and see what God can do. Because what He's done for me, He can do for anyone. Now, you might sit there and say, well, how is all this new? I mean, the Bible, the Old Testament predicted it. We've studied it already. But that question, how is this new, that comes because we really don't understand the barriers that existed in Paul's day. The barriers that people faced in ancient times, they were absolute. There was no breaking through those barriers. You know, we as Americans, we look at the British, how they fawn over their royalty. You know, they kowtow. Yeah, we don't care. Who are you? I don't care. I'm an American. No, we don't even do that to our politicians. You know, we show a little respect to the president because, well, he's president. Everybody else is like, hey, you work for me. What are you doing? What have you done for me lately? Yeah, that's really the question you have for your politician. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. You knew your place, and that place was permanent, and it never changed. No one ever fought against it. No one ever tried to change it because it would not change. There were prejudices on all sides. It wasn't just on the Jewish side. It was particularly intense among the Jews. Because for them it was a religious issue, and no fanaticism is greater than religious fanaticism, you know. The Jews despised the Gentiles, but the Gentiles gave as good as they got. All right, the Gentiles also despised the Jews, but they despised others. It wasn't that they just hated; they hated every. You know, you weren't part of our group. We just hated you. The Greeks thought that everyone who wasn't a Greek was simply a barbarian, ignorant. You know, the Romans who conquered the Greeks looked on the Greeks and everyone else they conquered largely as slaves. Yeah, we're Romans; you're slaves. Ethnic, national, religious, social barriers were absolute. No one questioned them. No one fought against them. No one tried to change them. They were simply accepted as the norm, the status quo. And so this new unity that Paul's talking about here really was a great mystery because it didn't exist anywhere. Anywhere. But along comes Jesus Christ, and in the immortal words of Private Gomer Pyle, "Surprise, surprise, surprise. All those walls have been destroyed." But as wonderful as this mystery may be, it's still not what some people call the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. That's what the liberal theologians in earlier generations like to call it. Oh, we're all brothers. We're all God's children. Not necessarily. I think John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that he gave them the right to become the children of God. We're not automatically God's children. We're his creation, not his children. But as many as believed on him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. This mystery that Paul is talking about is in Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ Jesus alone. This mystery was made known only through the preaching of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. It is His messengers who are sent to draw people together by calling them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Only through the Prince of Peace will we know peace between ourselves. Let's stand. It is clear from this passage that Paul never got over the wonder of the great doctrine of the church. Paul never got over the fact that he had been commissioned to make this mystery known to the world. But here's the thing, we're not apostles like Paul was. We can't say that. Those days are gone. Those individuals are gone. We have not received fresh revelation. But the revelation that was received is ours no less than it was Paul's. And our responsibility to proclaim the mystery is exactly the same as Paul's. We're responsible. We don't have the title, we still have the responsibility to share. So it's important for us to understand what we have, but it's also important for us to understand that we're called to share that with those around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray in thanksgiving for Your Word. Lord, we love Your Word. We love the truth that flows from Your Word. We don't necessarily love the challenge, but the challenge is good. The challenge keeps us on our toes. The challenge reminds us that we have not yet arrived, that there is still a lot of work to do left in our hearts and our minds. Lord, and that work is done through Your Word by Your Spirit. So Lord, help us to be instant. Help us to be constant in Your Word. But Lord, as we understand Paul's heart, his desire to do what You've called him to do, no matter the circumstances, Lord, I pray that that same resolve would be in our hearts. To do what you've called us to do, to share the share that we have in your inheritance, in your blessing, in your church, to share that with others. Lord, we pray that you would begin by your Spirit to prepare hearts through circumstances, through conversations, through whatever will work, Lord. We don't know, but you know. You begin to prepare hearts, and then you will put us in those situations that we will graciously and faithfully and obediently take up the opportunity to share our faith, to share our truth, your truth, the truth of our reality, of where we are today, where we came from, more importantly, where we're going, because of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to be your apostles, as it were, to the world, to carry the truth of this mystery, to live out the truth of this mystery, and to see others come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to do your will as we leave this place today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.